Well, this is the last of our current series in 2 Samuel. You may be relieved to know. Certainly those of you who have been doing the readings will be relieved to know. Perhaps shorter readings coming up over the next few weeks. But we've been following David's years as king in Jerusalem. A man after his God's heart. He's God's chosen king. And yet, time after time, we've seen issues of moral ambiguity and outright sin. We've seen bad decisions and their consequences. We've seen loyalty and treachery, honesty and deception, trust and betrayal. And we've seen something of the seriousness of sin. And today's reading in 2 Samuel 15 is no exception. And I guess the challenge for us is to learn to apply the lessons of 2 Samuel to the 21st century. The Old Testament can often be difficult as we read it. And we have to see how it applies to us today and work out how to put it into practice. So I'll try to understand how the life of a Middle Eastern king 3,000 years ago has relevance and significance for us today. And hopefully we will be able to do that by the end. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel 15, page 320 in the church Bibles, as you do so, let's just have a quick recap of where we've got to in David's life. Because in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David becomes king over all Israel. It's a few years after Saul's death. He's united all the tribes, finally, and he's king over the whole of Israel. In chapter 6, he brings the ark to Jerusalem to become God's king in God's city. And then in chapter 7 to 10, we see how he defeats many of his enemies and he consolidates his kingdom. He's really put himself in charge. And then in chapter 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and he murders Uriah, her husband. Sin really hits the forefront. And we have that chilling verdict at the end of chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God's chosen king displeases God. So chapter 12 is God's condemnation of David through Nathan the prophet, David's repentance and the outpouring of that in Psalm 51 as we prayed through a little earlier. And at the end of chapter 12, David's repentance and God's forgiveness, but also his judgment on David. In chapter 12 and verses 11 to 14, my Bible will open the pages. Thus says the Lord, this is Nathan's words to David. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. God's condemnation of David and the punishment that he prophesies. And then he carries on. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And at the end of chapter 12, David and Bathsheba's child does indeed die. The prophecy starts to be fulfilled. And then from chapter 13 onwards, the second part of the prophecy starts to be fulfilled as well. We see evil against David from within his family. And first of all, the terrible tale in chapter 13 of Ammon and Tamar, how Ammon rapes Tamar and is then killed by Absalom. Ammon was one of David's sons. Absalom and Tamar were also David's children, half-brother and half-sister to Ammon. Absalom kills Ammon to take revenge for the rape of his sister. And at the end of chapter 13, David wants to be reconciled to Absalom, even though he has murdered his half-brother. He has executed the justice that David failed to do. David, although he was king, didn't carry out justice on behalf of Tamar. Absalom did so instead. But David still loves Absalom as his eldest son. So the moral ambiguities abound, don't they? How should sin be punished? What is justice? How should it be executed? Should love outweigh justice? David's love for Absalom seems to outweigh the requirement for justice. And that comes to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? How do we reconcile God's love and his justice? And then last week in chapter 14, we saw how Absalom gradually works his way back into David's favor with the help of Joab. First of all, he manages to get his exile from Jerusalem revoked. He comes back. He's allowed back into Jerusalem. And eventually, he's allowed back into David's presence. And the king kisses him in a gesture of acceptance. There's no evidence of repentance from Absalom, but he's working his way back into a position of favor and respectability. So now in chapter 15, we see how Absalom starts to build a new power base right under the nose of the king. David's love for Absalom is rewarded with treachery. And God's promise of evil coming against David from within his own family is still being fulfilled. So let's turn to chapter 15. It falls into two parts. Verses 1 to 12 is Absalom's bid for power. And then from verse 13 to the end of the chapter is David's reaction and how he deals with some of the people who follow him. So firstly, Absalom's bids for power. In verse 1, he's found the king's favor. Now he can be seen in public. As the king's eldest son, he starts to curry favor with the rest of the people of Israel. He gets the trappings of power. He gets a chariot. He gets horses. He gets his own personal guard of 50 men to run before him. He's starting to look like a king. He's setting himself as a poor person of real importance. And having done that, he then starts to undermine David's authority. Verse 2, he used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. He stands at the city gate, which was the traditional place where people used to come for justice, where the city elders would dispense justice. And he's intercepting those who are coming for judgment to the king. The king now has a palace, so the people go to the palace for justice. But he intercepts them. He starts implying that he would be better at dispensing justice than David. Your claim is good, in verse 3. I would honor it. I'm the one who should be king, is the implication. I would be better for you than David. I would certainly give you justice. What a nice guy. He's a handsome man, as we found in chapter 14. Good looking, well built. He's got money. He's got power. Well, he appears to have power. Maybe he would be better for us than David, as he suggests. And so in verse 6 we read, Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The word stole probably more accurately could be translated as deceived. He deceived the hearts of the men of Israel, and they followed him rather than David. He gave them a false impression of who he was and what he would do for them. And so they believed him. Lots of moral ambiguities again, aren't there? And maybe we hear politicians like that today. We don't know quite what to believe. And it's a really good picture of sin at work. Because sin puts self first, just as Absalom did. Sin leads us to put ourselves first, to disregard others as long as I get what I want or what I think I deserve. Sin is self-seeking and self-serving. It's about what I want, not what others want, not about the welfare of others. And in particular, it's about rebellion against God. It's doing what I want rather than following God's way. And so Absalom was rebelling against God's king, wanting now what he thought was his right, because as the eldest son, he thought he should be king. So why not be king now? Why wait? Let's do it my way. Let's build my rebellion so that I can get what I want sooner than it might otherwise happen. He doesn't rush it. He plans and he plots. Verse 7 tells us he took 4 years to build his power base, 4 years to steal the hearts of Israel. But when he was ready, sin takes charge and the rebellion happens. In verse 8, he gets David's permission to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. David's weak again. He lets him go. And it's strange, isn't it, that he says, this is to fulfill a vow that I made, that when I was able to come to Jerusalem, I'd go and sacrifice in Hebron. It's taken him 4 years to fulfill this vow. Why didn't he fulfill it straight away? Because he never made a vow in the first place, I think we'd probably say. But David is weak, and he lets him go to Hebron. He deceives the hearts of key people in Jerusalem, these 200 men who go to Hebron under false pretenses. They go in innocence, tells us in verse 11. And there Absalom declares himself king. Again, we're stuck with moral ambiguities. What would you do if you were one of these 200 men who'd gone to Hebron innocently and suddenly find Absalom declaring himself king in the middle of the party? You're a loyal follower of David. But what do you do? Absalom says, I'm now king. David's history. But where are you? What are you doing? If you speak against Absalom, you'd probably be killed for him. You'd be betraying, if you speak for Absalom, you're betraying God and the rightful king. Sometimes we find ourselves in very grey areas in our lives when we think that doing the right thing or saying the right thing can put us into very difficult positions. When sin is in charge, it can be very tough to do and say the right things. And we need to seek wisdom guidance from God and from wise friends if we're in difficult positions like that. Sin pervades the things that people do, and here it's really in charge of Absalom's life. And then in verse 12 we find that Absalom even attracted David's wisest counselor, Ahithophel, to support him. We don't know why. Maybe he was deceived as well. But Absalom has a formidable following, and the conspiracy grows strong, we're told at the end of verse 12. So there's Absalom with his power base, with his conspiracy, and he declares himself king. So what is David to do? Well, through the rest of the chapter, there are four little scenes which show us how he responds to the news of Absalom's rebellion. And they bring out something of his character, but again, there's some moral ambiguities in there that leave us with open questions. So verses 13 to 17, David says, "We've got to leave. Absalom is coming. He's going to come to Jerusalem with an armed force. He's going to put himself on the throne. We need to leave. We need to leave quickly. Go quickly," verse 14. "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David's seeking to minimize the damage. He doesn't want Absalom to fight in the city. He's trying to minimize the risk of bloodshed. And if David and his followers are not there, then Absalom can come in freely. But he leaves 10 concubines. He thinks they'll be safe. But now here's the first of two or three spoiler alerts through this sermon, I'm afraid. If you haven't read the rest of 2 Samuel, please do so, but here are your spoiler alerts. Chapter 16, verse 22 says, "Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Now, does that ring bells? And Nathan said unto David in chapter 12, "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." God's punishment on David is still being worked out. The consequences of his sin are still being felt. When God makes a judgment, he carries it out. But as David leaves the city, he's surely doing the right thing to avoid more fighting and more bloodshed. So that first little picture, let's leave quickly to avoid more fighting and bloodshed. Second little picture, verses 18 to 21. As he leaves Jerusalem, his royal bodyguard goes with him. All his servants pass by him, and the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us?" David had many people who were fiercely loyal to him, including a lot of foreigners. Ittai and his Gittites were mercenaries. They were his paid royal bodyguard, but they were foreigners. They didn't have to go with David into exile. They could just as easily transfer their allegiance to Absalom. But Ittai insists that he's going to stay with David. Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Ittai is going to follow David. He trusts in God's king and will serve him wherever he goes. David says, I've lost my city. I've lost my throne. I don't know where I'm going to go. And Ittai says, wherever you go, I will go with you. Perhaps we can compare Ittai with the man in Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 20, who comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, we're not told what the man did, but the implication is clearly that he wouldn't follow Jesus under those circumstances. But Ittai will follow David under all circumstances. He sticks with David. He stays loyal to God's king. And, second spoiler alert, he played a key part in David's success in, third spoiler alert, David's battles against Absalom when Absalom was defeated. Ittai's loyalty is of great benefit to David. So that challenge is for us as well, isn't it? Will you follow Jesus wherever he calls you? Will you follow him, not knowing what lies ahead, but trusting in him for your future and for your life? Will you have that same trust that Ittai had to go with Jesus wherever he takes you? So that was the second picture. The third little picture is looking at David's trust in God, which finally becomes evident as we work through the next few verses. Abiathar and Zadok, the priest, come out to David. They bring the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence. And surely, as God's king, he would want to take God's physical evidence of his presence with him. But surprisingly, David refuses. Verse 25, the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor with the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. I will trust God. I don't need the ark to know that God is my God. I don't take the ark as a token of his presence, because I know that God is greater than just the Ark of the Covenant. He knew that God was with him all the years he was fighting Saul when he was out in exile in the wilderness. He didn't need the Ark of the Covenant with him then. He knew that God was with him. And now he knows that if God's promises mean anything at all, he will restore David to being king, because he has promised that David's line will endure. But if that line is to endure through Absalom, then David will still trust God. He won't use the ark as a token. That's a tremendous example of faith in dark days. And we often need that faith, don't we? We often need to be able to say that we can trust God through the darkest times. We sing, don't we? When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. And that was a prayer of David then, wasn't it? When the darkness was closing in, as he was fleeing for his life, he would still say, I will trust in you, Lord. another challenge for us, isn't it? To be able to say, with David, "Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Can we really trust God's goodness, whatever comes our way? Because that's faith at its deepest. To hold on to his love, even in the hardest times. But David has, as well as trusting God, he's got a second motive for sending Zadok and Abiathar back, because they are to be his spies in Jerusalem, to listen to what Absalom's doing, and to report on his plans and his ambitions. And they take their sons back with them, to be the messengers. Oliver Cromwell famously is reported as saying to his troops, "Trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God, but take practical steps to protect yourselves and to ensure that you'll win the battle. Take practical steps to secure your future and to prepare for whatever might come." And again, that leaves us with some moral ambiguity, doesn't it? The priests serving God, serving the king as well, yet spies actually working for David and trusting the true king. And then the fourth little picture, verses 30 to 37. David gets an answer to prayer. As the whole party were going away from Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives, comes more bad news. David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, as we heard in verse 12, has defected. He's gone to support Absalom. And he's clearly a very wise man. David trusted all the advice he gave. But in verse 31, we see David's prayer that his counsel, his advice to Absalom, will actually turn out to be bad advice, or it won't be heeded. And suddenly, as David is coming up to the summit of the Mount of Olives, up comes this guy, Hushai. This is his first appearance in the Bible. We know very little about him, but he's described as the king's friend. So he must have been another close advisor. And he too is sent back to Jerusalem. He's sent, as David says in verse 34, to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, to give advice that might be bad advice for Absalom, to speak eloquently and clearly against the good advice that Ahithophel is giving. And another spoiler alert, Hushai's advice, which is really bad advice, ends up being taken by Absalom in chapter 17. Absalom ignores the advice that Ahithophel gives him. He listens to Hushai. He makes the wrong decisions, and that actually leads to Absalom's defeat and David's victory. So we've got more moral ambiguity, haven't we? Hushai is sent to effectively to lie to Absalom, to give him bad advice while serving the true King David. But there's no moral comment on any of this through the book of Samuel. We're left to try and work out for ourselves how it can impact what advice we should be following, what guidance God is giving us. But at the end of chapter 15, David and his supporters leave Jerusalem, come out of the city, head off into the desert, leaving the city for Absalom. But David has his plans in place. His fifth column is going to work for him in Jerusalem, and he's trusting God for the future. So what lessons are we to draw from all this? How do we apply this to our lives? What can we learn from a family mess and a rebellious son, a weak father who doesn't seem capable of giving justice, God's king driven from God's city, and God's punishment for his past sins being seen for all? Well, I think firstly, we see something of the nature of sin itself in Absalom's rebellion. We see how sin puts self first, how it disregards the welfare of others. We see how sin is deceptive and pervasive, and how it puts us into open rebellion with God. We see how sin is often self-deceiving. It encourages us to go after what we think is rightfully ours, but actually isn't. So we have a clear warning of the reality and the danger of sin, and also of the effect it has on our lives and on the lives of those around us. Secondly, we see something of God's justice and God's grace. We see God's justice in the direct punishment of David's sin, seen by all as the baby died and as his concubines were taken by Absalom, and of the rebellion from within his own family. But that punishment was very limited, very clear, very contained. We also know that the natural consequences of sin, the effects on other people, can be quite different and go on and on and on. And we see that God's justice demands that he punish his sin. But the good news of the gospel is that in God's grace, he forgives us and he restores us when we repent. So as David repented, he knew that he was forgiven. He knew that he could trust God for his future, despite God's punishment that was going to come on him. And we see God's faithfulness in answering David's prayer as Hushai arrives to be a counselor to Absalom. The promise of the gospel always reminds us that when we repent, we are forgiven, because Jesus' death on the cross was for us, and God in his grace always honors the promise that through Jesus our sins are forgiven. And thirdly, as we have done throughout 2 Samuel, as we look at David, we see something of his greater son, Jesus, the eternal king. Some of these little pictures can point us towards Jesus, can't they? As David gave up his throne to trust in God, so Jesus gave up his throne to trust in his father's plans. As David conquered Absalom and was restored to his throne in chapter 19, so Jesus conquered his enemy, Satan, and was restored to his glory at his father's side. And as David's followers went out with him, trusting that he was the true king, so we are called to follow Jesus wherever he sends us, to renounce our sin and control over others, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, trusting in his grace and his love to equip us for his service wherever he takes us. We still have the challenge of those moral ambiguities that we've seen throughout this book. But to trust in God for his way forward, to listen to him through his word, through our friends, to serve him as best we can is all we can do by the grace that he gives us and the power of his Holy Spirit day by day.